Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour taking your calls this morning. If you have questions about the Christian life, if you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about your own spiritual quest, feel free. We can talk about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to balance comment, that is also very kosher here. Feel free to call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make before we take some of the calls that are waiting here, and that is that this weekend, that is Saturday, in San Diego, I will be speaking at a meeting which will be about the three views of hell. Okay, now some of you know I wrote a book about that last year. It's published by Thomas Nelson. It's a book presenting the arguments for and against each of the three major views of hell. One view is the view that hell is a place of eternal torment. Another is the view that it's a place of annihilation. And another is the view that it's a place of purging, where people are brought to repentance. These views have all been held in the church from very early Christian history. There were church fathers on all sides of this view. Of course, one view has become predominant since the time of Augustine, and that is what we call the traditional view, the view that hell is a place of eternal torment. And, of course, many scriptures, or at least some scriptures, not a great number, but a few scriptures do indicate that it looks like hell is a place of eternal torment. But you'd be surprised how many scriptures suggest alternative visions of hell, and there have therefore always been knowledgeable evangelical Christians who've held alternative views. Well, if you're not familiar with the views, or if you're not sure why anyone would hold other views scripturally, well, that's what I discuss. And so this Saturday night in San Diego, I'll be talking about the three views of hell. And although the announcement has not yet been posted on our website, I spoke at the same place in June. And there's the address in San Diego is at our website from June. June 28th, I spoke in the same location. It's at the High Point Church on Santo Road in San Diego. That'll be this Saturday night at 6:30. We will have the announcement on the website eventually, but it's already the case that last month's meeting in the same location is there, and you can get the address on the map there. So 6:30 this Saturday night in San Diego, we will be talking about the three views of hell, which, by the way, is a very fascinating subject, and it comes up for discussion even on the program quite a bit, obviously. All right, we're going to talk to some callers. We do have a line open still if you want to call 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Francisco, calling from Ontario, California. Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Is sanctification for the believers a one-time process or a ongoing process? In other words, do I tell people that I am sanctified, or do I tell them that I am becoming sanctified, and what is sanctification?
Oh, that's a really good question, and it's we do need to clarify the meaning of the word, because in the Bible, the word sanctified seems to be used differently than the way it's popularly used by modern Christians. Usually, what modern Christians say, and I myself say this, I mean, I've said this many times, is that there are three aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the standard line is this, that in justification, God forgives our sins and therefore deals with the guilt of our sins. Sanctification is the process of making us holy, that is, overcoming the power of sin in our life. And glorification is what happens when we're resurrected on the last day and we're made like Christ and we're delivered from the very presence of sin. So justification is from the guilt of sin, sanctification from the power of sin, and glorification from the very presence of sin. Now, this is a standard evangelical line, and I've given it many times myself. And I don't think it's wrong. I do believe that all three of those aspects of salvation exist. God does want to deliver us from the power of sin in our daily life. But the problem is we call that sanctification, and I'm not sure the Bible does. Now, there's nothing wrong with it if we all agree that that's, we're going to use the word sanctification to speak about this process of being delivered from the power of sin. I mean, if that's an agreed-upon term, there's no reason why we shouldn't use it. But we need to be aware that when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it's not necessarily talking about that. In the book of Hebrews, the word sanctification is frequently used, and it seems to be used the way we would use justification. In other words, sanctification is said to be the settled matter of the believer once we're saved. And sanctification literally means being set apart for God. So when the Bible talks about sanctification, it's talking about the fact that we were set apart for God. When we were saved, God set us apart in a different category. We're His children. We're the body of Christ. And therefore, we belong to God in a special sense. That, of course, happens at our conversion. And that is what the writer of Hebrews seems to refer to as being sanctified, set apart for God. Now, obviously, that's a different thing than what we usually mean by the term. So I want to clarify, and you did ask, what does sanctification mean? That's a good question. In the Bible, it means one thing. In our common usage, it often means something else. Now, this common usage is, in fact, so common that it would be very difficult to change the conventions of speech among Christians and say, let's stop using the word sanctification for that. So it's best that we just understand that when we talk about sanctification, most of the time we're talking about overcoming sin in our present life, which is not necessarily what the Bible uses the term to mean. But that's okay. We could use a different word if we wanted to, but the concept is the same. Now, you asked, is it a one-time deal, or is it a process throughout life? And there are two views on that. The Wesleyan view, taught by the Wesley brothers and the founders of Methodism, taught that there is a one-time second blessing, a second work of grace after conversion, which a person should seek and may find, which results in the eradication of the sin nature so that a person does not sin anymore. They call this entire sanctification. And they describe it very similarly to the way that Pentecostals speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say this is a second thing after conversion. Once you're converted, you need to have this second work of grace that will sanctify you. And the early Methodists and the early Wesleyans pushed this doctrine pretty strongly. Modern Methodists, many of them still believe it, but you don't hear as much about it. And sometimes they've modified their description of it. But the original Methodists, the original Wesleyans, talked about eradication of the sin nature, so that if you go through this second blessing, and I suppose this would be sought, you'd go off and fast and pray for a while and seek God to give you this entire sanctification. This would remove your sin nature from you, and you would then live a holy and sinless life. From time to time, I've met Wesleyans who believe that that is true of them, and they would say, I haven't sinned for X number of years since I was sanctified. I don't necessarily agree with this doctrine, partly because I don't find anything in the Bible that teaches it, and secondly, I haven't met anyone who convincingly can prove that he hasn't sinned for X number of years. Usually by saying that, they are defining sin differently than I would, and that may be our problem. I mean, I could say I haven't sinned for 20 years if I want to define sin as something extremely, terrible, much more terrible than I think in behavior, more scandalous than I usually think of it. Sin, in my opinion, is falling short of being Christ-like, and I fall short of that quite frequently. But if I wanted to define sin as going out and murdering people or committing adultery or stealing, well, then maybe I haven't sinned in my lifetime even, But defining sin, or I should say redefining sin, so that I can claim that I haven't done it, isn't the best way to do theology, I think. I think we need to define sin for what it is in the Bible and recognize that we all do sin. John said, if any man says he does not sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And so I don't think we ever get to the place where we don't have our sin to contend with, but I do think that we can live a holier life as we grow in faith. Now, this may be what people are calling sanctification in most churches, the process of growing more spiritually mature, more holy in our behavior, This is, I think, what I usually have heard called sanctification, and often I use the term that way because that's the way it is used in among evangelicals. But this is seen as a growing experience, not a single crisis of a second blessing. So you do have people who do teach that entire sanctification or the eradication of sin in your life happens in an instant in a second work of grace after conversion. But more often than not, evangelicals, like myself, would say that the growth toward true holiness and true obedience as a consistent way of life is gradual, and it's through a process of, and Paul talks about how we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We're changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Sounds like it's a process. That was 2 Corinthians 3:18. So I think it is a process. In my life, it's a process. And once in a while, you will meet people who claim they've had entire sanctification happen to them. But again, as I've met and talked to these people, it looks to me like they're interpreting sin differently than I do. The things they're doing that I would call sin in my own life, they're not calling sin in theirs. And I think that's the only way a person can really believe in such an entire sanctification.
Well, is sanctification, as we use it as Christians, would that be the same as grace? Because in Titus, it says it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness.
What do you think so.
About that?
Yes, I think as we walk in the grace of God, mm-hmm. the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what Titus says, or Paul says to Titus in Titus 2. So, yeah, I believe that's true. I believe that the grace of God in us moves us more and more in the direction of Christ-likeness, and we do mature into Christ-likeness. And when that is, in fact, happening, that's the process that we are most likely to refer to as sanctification, even if the Bible doesn't use that word for it.
Got it.
All right.
Appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Francisco. Good talking
Welcome.
To you. Levy from Laguna Beach is next. Levy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good morning.
Yes, good morning.
I was just curious. I'm a baby Christian, so I'm still learning a lot and reading my Bible every day. But I know that Jesus says to forgive. And I was curious, when in a relationship do you get to the point where it's okay to walk away? You can forgive and just walk away and let it be.
What kind of relationship are we talking about? Are we talking about a marriage or some other kind of relationship?
A dating relationship.
Dating relationship? I think you should walk away just about as soon as you think it's a bad relationship.
Okay. All right.
That doesn't mean you don't forgive. I mean, to forgive someone just means, at least in the first instance, forgiveness just means you're not holding it against them. The things they've hurt, if they've hurt you, you're not going to hold it against them in the sense of wishing them harm. You're not going to try to punish them. You're going to let them essentially get away with that, but you're not going to let them keep doing it. You know, if somebody's hurting you in a relationship, you can say, I forgive you, but I'm out of here, you know.
Okay.
And I think you should.
That's perfect. Thank you so much.
Okay, Levy, thanks for calling. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Winnie from Rancho Cucamonga. Winnie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, thank you. We're going to be studying Genesis 19 this week. In our little Bible study here at the clubhouse. And so my question is, how do you talk to somebody who is a homosexual, and what would you say to someone who says they are born that way?
Well, I don't know how anyone can know whether they were born that way or not, since babies are not born with sex on their minds at all. You know,
I know, but some people say you know.
I know. Yeah. I mean, babies and little children usually aren't thinking of other people as sex objects, and so it'd be very impossible to know whether they will eventually, be attracted to the same sex or to the opposite sex. I think they assume that as soon as they reach sexual maturity, they, because they were attracted to the same sex, they figured they were just born that way. But that's an assumption that can't be really proven, has never been proven. And there are other things that may account for it. There may be other influences. There may be childhood trauma. There may be, cultural factors and there may even be some genetic factors, you know, in this respect, that some people are born more, I don't know, effeminate acting. Some men are born more delicate than others. That doesn't mean that they have to be homosexual, but it's possible that when men, I'm thinking of male homosexuals in this case, when men actually do have something more of a frailty or an effeminacy, that it may draw people who are homosexual in orientation toward them and cause them to be to relate with those people more. I don't know. I would say that sexual orientation, that is, whether you're attracted to men or to women, is something that is an acquired thing. And all the factors that go into acquiring that is not entirely clear. But culture, generally, I think, inclines most people to proper sexual orientation, which is to want to marry somebody of the opposite sex so you can start a family and have kids. Homosexuality doesn't allow for that, and therefore it's not the natural use of sex. Mm-hmm. Now, I would say this, that even if you cannot persuade somebody that they weren't born that way, in other words, if no matter what you say, they say, "Well, I'm sure I was born that way." Well, that's fine. I mean, I was born a sinner too, but I'm not allowed to sin. You know, I mean, we're all sinners. Mm-hmm. We're all born that way, but we still have to not sin. And you know, my orientation has always been heterosexual, and yet that defines what temptations I have to avoid, doesn't it? I mean, if you have heterosexual urges, then those are urges you have to govern and delimit and restrict into the proper behaviors. And especially if you're not married, whether you're straight or gay, you're in the same boat, really, pretty much. You have to be celibate. And so what is forbidden in Scripture is not certain temptations. A man who's tempted to sleep with other men is being tempted to do something that's sinful. A man that's being tempted to sleep with women who are not his wife is also being tempted to do something sinful. Both actions would be fornication, and fornication is not okay. So God's not going to judge you for what you were tempted to do. He'll judge you for what you actually do. Okay? God's not going to judge us for, you know, the evil thoughts that the devil put in our head trying to get us to sin. He's going to judge us for whether we succumbed to those thoughts or not and gave in to them. So Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet he never sinned. And we often mistake temptation for sin. And if somebody's tempted toward homosexuality, well, I pity them. I know what temptation is like. I don't know that temptation, but I know other temptations. We all have temptations. But I'm not going to judge anyone for what they're tempted to do. The question is, what do they do about their temptation? If I'm tempted to do something that's forbidden, I've got to restrain myself. I've got to die to myself and bite the bullet and not give in to what my urges are telling me. If my urges happen to be toward homosexual sex, that would be the same. I mean, in a sense. I mean, I still have the same obligation to resist the urges to sin.
Okay, so, all right. Well, any other point on Genesis 19?
Well, Genesis 19, I know it's about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we usually think of Sodom and Gomorrah primarily as being characterized by homosexuality. Well, the one event we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah did have to do with the men of the city wanting to commit homosexual acts on the visitors that came to Lot. And so that was certainly a sin on their part, a great sin. Ezekiel tells us that Sodom had some other sins, too. Sodom was a very corrupt city in more than one way, and homosexuality was not the only sin that they were guilty of. Ezekiel chapter 16 talks about how Sodom was also guilty of callousness toward the poor and not having pity on the needy and so forth. So there's more than one sin that Sodom was known for, but the story in Genesis 19 only seems to focus on, well, two things. One is the inhospitality of the city, and the other was, of course, their sexual deviancy. But sexual deviancy was not the only sin in the city. It was just the one that came up in that particular story.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
Okay, Winnie.
All right.
Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. We'll see you sometime at our meetings.
Okay.
God bless you. Okay. Let's see. Our next caller is Glenda, calling from Aliso Viejo. Is that right? California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Glenda.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Steve. First of all, I'm a Christian, and I enjoy your show very much, and I learn a lot. And whenever I have an opportunity, I listen. Okay, my question is, I have heard pastors say and other Christians say to me, well, you've made a contract before you come into this life, into this world with God, the way your life is going to go and how things are going to unfold so that you learn the things you need to learn. And I don't know anywhere in the Bible that I've seen that, read that, or heard of that.
Now, I've been in churches of very many kinds all my life. I've been in church most of the Sundays of my life in one place or another. I've never heard anyone say that. You've heard that from more than one person, or is there a particular pastor that's talking that way?
No, I've heard that from more than one person. I've heard it through other Christians say that to me.
That's a really strange doctrine. It's a really strange doctrine, and I've never encountered it anywhere. That someone says that before you were born, you made a contract with God. I don't see any evidence of that at all. Now, I'm not sure if they using those exact words, or is that how you are paraphrasing what they're saying?
No, I think, the gist of what I said is what they're saying. I mean, I totally understand what they're
because
saying.
It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for Christians, especially Calvinists, to say that before you're ever born, your life has a certain predestined course, and that, you know, and that you're living out a destiny that God has predestined for you. But this is not suggesting that you made a contract about it. And I don't know. I don't know if that's something you're reading into their words, or if you're actually listening to some preachers who got some very bizarre doctrines. Because it's never. There is no school of theology that I've ever encountered or heard of that teaches that people make a contract with God before they're born, or that they even exist before they're born, except the Mormons. The Mormons believe that you exist in heaven before you're born. And some Christians in the past believed that. Origen believed that in the ancient times of the church, but it's never been a mainstream doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach it. So I don't really see how anyone could make a contract before they're born, since they don't exist before they're born.
Okay, perfect. And I've heard it so much, and I really wanted to get that cleared up, that it's not anywhere in Scripture that's said in any way, shape, or form, however we interpret it. Okay.
No, never heard anything like it.
Okay, that was my question. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Rick from Seal Beach, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. The other night I went out to dinner and we said grace and we thanked God for our food. And some of the food included shrimp and lobster. And I thought it was kind of hypocritical that we would thank God to eat something that he tells us not to eat. And I was just wondering, do you and your family eat that or pork? And do you recommend a vegetarian diet? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Well, first of all, as far as I know, the only the only major denomination of Christians that recommends a vegetarian diet would be the Seventh-day Adventists. And I don't know if you're a Seventh-day Adventist or not, but I don't recommend a vegetarian diet, neither does the Bible. Jesus was not a vegetarian. He ate fish. We know that because he served his disciples fish at the Sea of Galilee in John 21. We know he ate the Passover lamb because he ate the Passover with his disciples, and they ate lamb at every Passover meal. There's no reason to believe that Jesus abstained from meat at any particular time, nor that the disciples did. And Paul even indicated that people who teach you that you should abstain from meat are teaching what Paul called doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So Paul says that excuse me, every creature is good for food. Now, of course, that doesn't agree with Leviticus, where certain foods are forbidden to Israel to eat. But then lots of ceremonial laws are found in Leviticus that are not carried over into the New Testament. Jesus said once when his disciples were criticized for the way they were eating, over in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, it's not what enters a man's mouth from outside that defiles him, it's the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile him. And actually, in Mark's gospel, it actually says he thus purged all foods, or essentially declared all foods clean. This is in Mark 7:19. So Jesus said, excuse me, unlike the law of Moses, where you would be defiled by eating the wrong things, Jesus said, nothing you eat will defile you now. It's only what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And Paul, of course, said the same thing. Now, in Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul said, let no one therefore judge you concerning what you eat or drink, nor with respect to keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time present, but the body is of Christ. So people shouldn't judge each other about whether they eat. They should judge themselves, I suppose, whether they're eating too much or that whether they're, the way they eat is a bad stewardship of the health and body that God's given them. There no doubt are sins related to eating, including gluttony. But eating certain foods, that's not forbidden in the New Testament. And in fact, Paul specifically said every creature of God is good and to be received with thanksgiving. So I wouldn't think it to be hypocritical to thank God and eat foods that he's given to be received with thanksgiving. So that would be my way of understanding that issue. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you so much for calling and asking that question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Remember, I'm speaking in San Diego this weekend and on the Three Views of Hell. That will be posted on the website before long. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us. You can find our address at the website, or you can donate directly from the website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, starting your mid-morning Monday off with great answers to some very important questions. And that's what Steve does. He takes your questions and he answers them and he helps everybody to get that answer. But this is a ministry that does not accept funding from other sources other than listeners like you. So your support of the ministry is crucial and critical to its survival on the air. It's really, that's kind of the bottom line with this situation. So we hope that you will give. If you enjoy this program, as so many of you express and so many of you tell Steve and me as I answer your calls, that you love this program and you want to see it continue, then we hope that you will translate that into some action. Go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you will see a place that you can give safely and securely to make sure that The Narrow Path stays on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. However, if you do need additional information and you don't want to do an online contribution, then please give us a call here at KBRIGHT. We'll give you Steve's address. Please call us at 800-227-2337. And we'd like you to remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
The National Human Trafficking Resource Center Hotline, started in December 2007, received its 100,000th phone call this January, and it's reported cases of trafficking to over 14,500. Learn more as we dedicate July to human trafficking awareness on The Bottom Line, weekdays from 3 to 5.
KVRT at KVRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KVRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living a Blessed Life. When you hear people talk about a blessed life, what does that mean? You might think a blessed life is having a lot of possessions and success, or maybe it's a worry-free life with a happy family. In reality, there's much more to a blessed life than just those things. Jesus said that he came to bring life, and life more abundantly. But his life goes beyond just the physical. He blesses the very being of who you are as a person. And in turn, you are able to bless the world around you. Stay tuned and find out what the key principles are to having this kind of blessed life. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living a Blessed Life.
I'm doing a series called Culture versus Christianity. It's basically about how to be a Christian in the world today and what that really means, what being a Christian really means. And, you know, this is something that really should be important to all of us. I said this last night, but I want to say it again. I don't think there's ever been a time when we need to know what we believe and why we believe it any more than right now. And we need to be ready to take a stand. We need to be ready to not be ashamed of the gospel, to take a stand, and to really hold on to our beliefs. Why do I say that? Because the shorter Satan's time is, the harder he's going to fight. And every day that we live, we are closer to the second return of Christ. We don't know when that is, but we can tell from the things that are happening in the world that it's obviously getting closer and closer. The Bible teaches us that as those days approach, deception is going to become very, very great. Now, I'm taking this series from